Okay, we're on. Good morning. You're going to have to endure my cold this morning. I have a cold and sore throat. I don't feel that bad, but it makes it a little bit harder to to speak, and it might be interrupted with a few sessions of sneezing and whatever. But anyway, here we are back at the 18th chapter of John, which is the account of Christ's arrest by the Jewish authorities, and so let's just pray and we'll review quickly the first three verses, and then we'll get right into it. Father, we ask your blessing on our study of your word now this morning. We pray that you would use your word powerfully to speak to us and to teach us, and for your glory and praise, and we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, remember the first three verses here, starting at verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And you remember there that we talked about, it's no accident that he's in a garden. It's really kind of a little reenactment of the Garden of Eden, where the serpent comes again. We know that Satan was motivating Judas, and so here he comes in verse 2 into the garden. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples, just as the Lord came and regularly and walked in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. All right, so we know that, let me get my cursor in the right place here then. We know that it was nighttime, and we talked about that this is, you know, light and darkness in the Gospel of John is very significant. It's a big theme there. And so here is this time of darkness. And in fact, I think we found a verse, if I remember right, back in, yeah, here it is, Luke 22, 52 to 53. Jesus says to them, "When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but," and here it is, "but this is your hour and the power of darkness." So you can see that Verla's handing me some water here. You can see that we are meant to pick up on these themes. In this case, these events are going to result in the redemption of Christ's people. And unlike the first Adam, this Adam is going to remain in this temptation in the garden. This Adam is going to remain faithful to the Lord. So you can see how much we miss in Scripture if we don't key in to these images that initially might seem insignificant to us, but this is why it's important then to know the Old Testament background. The more we know the Old Testament background, the better we can understand what the Lord's telling us here in the New Testament. All right, let's go to verse 4 then. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. There's no account here. John doesn't make an account of Judas and his betrayal kiss. He knows we know all about that from the other Gospels. And so it just says Judas was there. All right. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Now, first of all, and I think we already noticed this, this section is filled with statements that show us the sovereignty of God. That Jesus is not just some unwilling victim taken by surprise and in this arrest and so on, but then everything is playing out according to plan, according to God's sovereign decree, as Jesus moves closer toward the cross, where his redemption is for us is effected. But you see these phrases that emphasize that. Jesus tells them, he doesn't resist at all, "I told you that I am he." Verse 9, this was to fulfill the word that he had spoken. Verse 11, "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" And there will be more than as well. But Jesus is not some unsuspecting victim here, but he is in fact offering himself as the Lamb, as the Lamb of God. We talked in some detail about verse 6, which is rather an amazing thing. When Jesus said to them, "I am," this is an emphasis, as we said, on the I am, the Yahweh, I am, the glory and power of God in the Word. I've got a note here, 2 Kings 1, 9. I don't remember if we looked at that before, but we'll go there real quickly here. 2 Kings chapter 1, not available in the Greek. Oh, yeah, Esword. I've got, I don't know why, I've got the Greek New Testament highlighted. Well, so if you go to the Old Testament, you're not going to find any Greek, right? here is verse 1. I'll start in verse 3. "The angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, 'Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and say to them, is it because there's no God in Israel that you're going to inquire of idols, Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.' So Elijah went. The messengers returned to the king, and he said to them, 'Why have you returned?' They said to him, 'There came a man to meet us and said to us, go back to the king who sent you and say to him, thus says the Lord, is it not because there's no God in Israel that you're sending to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore you shall not come up from the bed to which you've gone up, but you shall surely die.' He said to them, 'What kind of man was he who came to meet you and told you these things?' They answered him, 'Well, he wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist.' And he said, 'It's Elijah, the Tishbite.' Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 men with his 50. He went up to Elijah, who was sitting on the top of a hill, and said to him, 'O man of God, the king says, come down.' But Elijah answered the captain of 50, 'If I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. And it goes on like that several more times. And these guys keep getting torched then by the Lord. Well, the point here that I wanted to show you this is because Jesus easily could have done that. And he's God, right? And he's demonstrating that here in verse 6. As a, I am he. They drew back and fell to the ground, you see. Matthew Henry says, "Thus Christ was declared to be more than a man, even when he was trampled upon as a worm and no man. This word, I am he, had revived his disciples and raised them up." He refers back to Matthew 14. It's when Jesus is walking on the sea. "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. I am," right? But the same word here strikes his enemies down. Here he showed plainly what he could have done with them. He could have done exactly what the Lord did through Elijah back there in 2 Kings. He could have struck them all down. Here, he just speaks and they fall back, retreat, and are knocked to the ground. When he struck them down, he could have struck them dead. When he spoke them to the ground, he could have spoken them to hell and have sent them, like Korah's company, the next way there, but he would not do so. Why? Because the hour of his suffering was come, and he would not put it by. He would only show that his life was not forced from him, but he laid it down of himself, and we're meant to see that. And also, too, because he would give an instance of his patience and forbearance with the worst of men, and his compassionate love to his very enemies. In striking them down, and no more, didn't kill them, he gave them both a call to repent, and space, time to repent, but their hearts were hardened, and all was in vain. We'll talk some more in a minute about their hard hearts. It also shows, secondly, what he will do at last in the day of judgment with all his implacable enemies that will not repent to give him glory. They shall flee, they shall fall before him. Now the scripture was accomplished, Psalm 21, thou shalt make them turn their back. And it will be accomplished more and more with the breath of his mouth. He will slay the wicked. 2 Thessalonians 2, Revelation 19. Some Latin here. What will he do when he shall come to judge? Seeing he did this when he came to be judged. That's from Augustine. Then. It is amazing then to note here the hardness of the human heart, the hardness of heart of these people. Jesus ensures in all of this that the disciples are not arrested. Now, typically you would expect that they would have been, right? But they weren't. And the emphasis here in verse 8, I told you that I'm he, so if you seek me, let these men go. And then it tells us that that was an aspect of fulfillment of the word that he had prayed in the previous chapter, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. Now, Matthew gives us more detail here. Let's just read these verses here in this section. So he asked them again, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I told you that I'm he, so if you seek me, let these men go. This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, of those whom you gave me, I've lost not one. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Matthew, in the Gospel of Matthew, we have more detail about this. Let's look there briefly. Matthew 26, verse 51. Let's see here. Here we go. Jesus said to him, to Judas, friend, do what you came to do. Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus, Peter, stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled, that it must be so? At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day, I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left him and fled. So, anyway, let's go back to John here. And Verla, is my voice and hacking and coughing too obnoxious? Verla got in the cold first, and then it drifted to me. But anyway, all right, where are we at here? We got some statements in Ryle here about Peter. Let's check that out. Showing it to use the print book. I also have it on Kindle, but as I've mentioned, and we'll use Kindle a little more later, but as I've mentioned, the page numbering is different in the print book and the Kindle, so that makes things a little complicated. Anyway, Ryle notes here, "Whether the ear was cut off entirely or only so cut as to hang down by the skin," that's interesting, "may be left to conjecture. In any case, we know that it gave occasion for the last miracle of bodily cure which our Lord ever worked. Luke tells us that he touched the ear, and it was instantly healed. To the very end of his ministry, our Lord did good to his enemies and gave proof of his divine power. But his hardened enemies gave no heed. Miracles alone convert no one." See, there's a point of application. You got it right? "Miracles alone convert no one. Even if a man rises from the dead," right? "They have Moses and the prophets. If they won't believe the scriptures, neither will they believe if someone rises from the dead. As in the case of Pharaoh, miracles only seem to make some men harder and more wicked. We cannot doubt that Peter meant to kill Malchus with this blow, which was probably aimed at his head. His own agitation, probably, and the special interposition of God alone prevented him taking away the life of another and endangering his own life and that of his fellow disciples. What might have happened to them if Malchus had been killed? No one can tell." Another commentator remarks how entirely Peter seems to have forgotten all his master's frequent predictions that he would be delivered to the Gentiles and be condemned to death, and acts as if he, Peter, could prevent what was coming. It was clearly an impulsive act done without reflection. Zeal, not according to knowledge, often drives a man into foolish actions and makes work then for repentance. All right. It's just kind of an amazing thing, isn't it? John doesn't tell us here that Jesus repaired the guy's ear on the spot, but we know from the other accounts of this incident that he did. So here's another miracle that this crowd saw. Everyone there saw it. Right? Let's look again at Ryle. Now, I think this one I do have in. Yeah, here we go. This is Ryle commenting on the hardness of the heart. We should note, for one thing, the amazing hardness of unconverted men. That's something to think about. You know, people that think that any sinner, any unconverted person, any human being is capable, has a free will. They're capable of deciding to be saved. That suddenly, by which alone we are connected to Christ and the gospel for salvation, is something that they potentially have right within themselves, and that they can believe. And of course, that is not what the scriptures tell us about the condition of the sinner. Unsaved people, unconverted people, have a free will in this sense. They are free to choose what they want, right? Can people, who is there in the world who does not have the ability to choose what they want? Every choice that a person makes is made in accordance with their desire, with their will. And in that sense, they are free to choose. The problem is that what they desire from their heart is never the Lord, right? It is never Christ. They do what they want freely, and yet really they are enslaved. Their will is in bondage. They are only free to do what they desire, and what they desire is evil. Unless their desires, that is to say, unless their heart is converted, is changed, is born again, they will never choose Christ. It won't happen. So does the sinner have a free will? Well, in this sense, yes. He has the ability to choose what he wants. The problem is he cannot choose Christ because he doesn't want Christ. The desires of his heart are only evil continually. So unless he's born again so that he desires Christ, you see, he will never, ever choose Christ. So any notion that tells us that, methods of evangelism, all these kinds of things that we often see in churches today, that, well, what we got to do is we just have to make, if we can make a convincing enough sales job on people to sell them Christ, move their emotions so that they decide for Christ, they choose Christ, and the idea is that they have that ability within them. Well, that's a that's a flight of fancy. It's not true. Look at what Ryle says here again. We should mark, for one thing, the amazing hardness of unconverted men. We see this in the conduct of the men by whom our Lord was taken prisoner. Some of them most probably were Roman soldiers, and some of them were Jewish servants of the priests and Pharisees. But in one respect, especially, they were all alike. Both parties saw our Lord, look at it, all of them, both parties, they all saw our Lord's divine power exhibited when they went backward and fell to the ground. Both saw a miracle, according to Luke's gospel, when Jesus touched the ear of Malchus and healed him. And yet, both groups remain unmoved, cold, indifferent, and insensible, unfeeling, as if they'd seen nothing out of the common way. They went on coolly with their odious business. They took Jesus, bound him, and led him away. You know, in that sense, their unbelief is comical. Here's someone who can speak, and they're knocked to the ground. So now they're going to fix him. Now they're going to handcuff him and lead him away. They bind him. You can tell that, think about that. Why did they bind him? Why did they tie him up, probably with ropes? Why is that? Well, they're afraid of him, and they figure, well, You know, we can bring him under our control. Tie him up. Lead him away. The degree of hardness and insensibility of conscience to which men may attain when they live 20 or 30 years without the slightest contact with religion is something dreadful and appalling. God and the things of God seem to sink out of sight and disappear from the mind's eye. The world and the things of the world seem to absorb the whole attention. In such cases, we may well believe miracles would produce little or no effect, as in the case before us. The eye would gaze on them like the eye of a beast looking at a romantic landscape without any impression being made on the heart. He who thinks, look at this now, he who thinks that seeing a miracle would convert him into a thorough Christian has got much to learn, because it won't. Let's not wonder if we see cases of hardness and unbelief in our own day and generation. Such cases will continually be found among those classes of mankind who, from their profession or position, are completely cut off from means of grace. 20 or 30 years of total irreligion without the influence of Sunday, Bible, or Christian teaching will make a man's heart as the nether millstone. His conscience at last will seem dead, buried, and gone. He will appear past feeling. I would add something to this. He's talking about people that have no religion, you know, no contact with church and so forth. There's plenty of people that do have, that are in church on Sunday, that do have their Bible, that do profess to be Christians, and yet they're unconverted. And I would say that that kind of a person is even more hard in heart and set against Christ. Painful as these cases are, we must not think them peculiar to our own times. They existed under Christ's own eyes, and they will exist until Christ returns. The church which allows any portion of a population to grow up in practical heathenism must never be surprised to see a rank crop of practical unbelief and infidelity. All right, so the hardness of these people's heart, the hardness of the sinner's heart is rather amazing and striking. Let's see here. 12, got that highlighted. Let's make sure I didn't miss something else here. Okay, we've got it. All right, down here in verse 12, let's read this section. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who, Caiaphas, was the high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Now, this is a little confusing here, and some of the commentators spend quite a bit of time talking about it, is that, you know, what's going on here? Are there two high priests? Did they have two high priests at the same time? Why did the mob take Jesus to Annas? All John says is that Annas was the father-in-law of Caiaphas. Apparently, Annas had been high priest, but it's really kind of curious why they did this. I've got a note here to look at Luke 3, verse 2, so let's do that. Luke 3. 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being the governor of Judea, Philip, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. See? So, I don't know, it's kind of strange there, but during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, so it's kind of interesting that, by the way, that was when John the Baptist came on the scene, but Acts 4, verse 6 also, let's look there. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas, John and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. Something weird is going on there. I think there's supposed to be one high priest every year. Kind of sounds to me like that you had some power grabbers here. You had almost like a mafia family, right? All were of the high priestly family. All right, well, this guy's high priest, and okay, here's another member of our little group. My son-in-law, he's going to be high priest then this next year. You can imagine the politics and the maneuvering and so forth going on here as to who's going to be the high priest. All you have to do to see examples of that in our day is, pretty clearly, right, who's going to be the Pope? And what kind of maneuvering's going on behind the scenes that, back in the darkness and hidden places as to how come this guy is going to be the Pope? You know, it's supposed to be somebody chosen by God, and so you sit back and this miracle's going to happen, and as soon as you see white smoke come up out of the chimney there in Rome, then you know, oh, God's given us another vicar of Christ on earth, all that kind of stuff. That kind of a thing is as old as the hills, and it was going on back then, and I think you really see it here. Annas the high priest and Caiaphas, John and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. Here we are. Luke again. John. Hendrickson. I don't think I'll spend any more time on that. These two high priests issue. Here's one, though, we should look at. John 11:49. here we go. Because this tells us something significant here. But one of them, talking about what to do with Jesus, the chief priests, the Pharisees, and in council, what are we to do? This man performs many signs. There's another example of the hardness of their hearts. He performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe him. The Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand." Now here, here's a wicked man being used by God to give a kind of prophecy, all right? "It is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Now the point there that I wanted to make, and I think that John is making for us as well, is that when they bring Jesus to Annas and then Caiaphas, everybody is prejudiced against him. This is not going to be a fair trial. How many times we see that in our own nation today, right? This is not an unbiased jury, an unbiased judge. Caiaphas had already said, "This guy needs to be put to death." And they were plotting then to put him to death. So the whole thing is evil and wicked and the product of things done in darkness. So they take him to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas, John reminds us, as we just saw, who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. So there you are. How'd you like to be taken before a judge that's already said in the back room that don't confuse me with facts. Let's just put this guy to death and be done with it, you see. All right. Now, Peter's denial of Jesus. Verse 15. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter, they had like a bouncer standing at the door. I think it was a woman. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers who had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. Now the emphasis here, a little bit, is going to be that Peter denies Christ, of course. But one thing I think that we should note, which is interesting here, John provides us with all kinds of detail. Why does he do so? He, no doubt, we know that he leaves certain details out. He didn't include the kiss of Judas. And the reason that you have this selectivity of events in John's gospel, and really in all the gospels, is that the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all had a particular nuance of purpose in writing their gospel. And so they would include things that were pertinent to that theme, and they would exclude incidents, facts, whatever, that were extraneous, that didn't apply to their theme. But here, then, we do see John including some really detailed details, right? So we know he's doing this for a reason. Think of the details that he includes. He talks about another disciple that's known to the high priest, okay? Now, traditionally, most people have concluded that this was the Gospel of John, that this is John referring then to himself. So did another disciple. That disciple was known to the high priest. Other commentators disagree, and one of the reasons they would disagree on it, I think, and why would John, a fisherman, be known to the high priest? Why would he have an in then with the high priest, you see? So maybe they're thinking this was somebody else that John knew, but he doesn't name him for whatever reason. But there are several other places in the Gospel of John. We won't take time to look at them. There's like 1, 2, 3, 4 examples in John 20 where the exact same phrase, or a very similar phrase, is applied to John, that John applies to himself, all right? Well, just to make it clear, let's go over there quickly. John 20, 2, 3, 4, and 8, 2. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, said to them, all right? Peter went out with the other disciple. Verse 4, both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter. And verse 8, was it? Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in. So you see, clearly John is referring to himself in those verses, and I think we can be reasonably certain that this other disciple here that John's talking about, chapter 18, is John, all right? What are some other details that he includes here? Peter isn't known to the high priest, so Peter has to stay at the door. But then this other disciple, who knows the high priest, he goes and talks to the servant girl at the door in order to get permission for Peter to come in. And then, even to the point of detail, saying, well, you know, the guards had lit this charcoal fire because it was cold. And so Peter goes up to the fire, and they're standing there together, warming himself. Now, why does he give all of this detail? There's probably a number of reasons, but one of them, I'm sure, is that these kinds of details in Scripture clearly suggest an eyewitness account, that John is writing this gospel, and he must have been there. He was there. These are things, you know, over the centuries, phonies have often tried to write Scripture, right? They try to add books to the Bible. And somebody will, you know, they'll make some reference to Manasseh, wicked King Manasseh. And now all of a sudden, here we've got a book, The Prayer of Manasseh. Oh, here's when he prayed, when he repented and so forth. And additional books about, say, the childhood and youth of Jesus and how he did, and even as a kid, he did these supposed miracles. And there's some degree, there's an aura of unbelievability about them, that they're phony, right? But at this account here, it's not like that. It's like if somebody's going to write some phony story about God, right? Claim to us that it's a prophecy from God, that it's the Word of God. They're generally, you're not going to find them just providing hands-on detail, right? Like we have here. The servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. And so there he is. It's nighttime, and it's like we are there. This is what's going on. It's also a reminder, by the way, this charcoal fire. Still another reminder that it's nighttime. And I think I read somewhere that this is illegal. This nighttime stuff being done behind the scenes. Once again, you know, you think examples today in our own nation. How much stuff goes on in high places unseen to us and behind the scenes in the darkness, you see. Now, we'll talk some more here about Peter's denial. This is Peter's first denial of Christ. He'll deny him three times, as you all know, of course. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." So there he is, then denying Christ. And we'll talk some more about that next time. But I wanted to show you here this business, again, elaborate a little bit more on this business of this being done at night in secrecy, behind the scenes, illegally. And how we know from Scripture that God sees everything. These guys can't hide what they're doing from the Lord. It's not going to happen. They want to do things in secrecy. Listen to Ezekiel 8. This is really a great section. Ezekiel 8, verse 6. I'll just read it. We just have a few minutes left, but we'll read it, and you'll see what I mean. So back in Ezekiel's day, when God's going to bring judgment on the wicked, in Jerusalem, and here's how it goes. He said to me, "Son of man, do you see what they're doing?" He's talking about the Jewish leaders, the priests and so forth. "The great abominations that the house of Israel are committing here to drive me far from my sanctuary. But you'll still see greater abominations." And he brought me to the entrance of the court. This is at the temple in Jerusalem. And when I looked, behold, there was a hole in the wall. Then he said to me, "Son of man, dig in the wall." So I dug in the wall, and behold, there was an entrance. And he said to me, "Go in and see the vile abominations that they're committing here." So I went in and saw. And there, now remember, this is in the temple. And there, engraved on the wall all around, was every form of creeping things, loathsome beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel. The Apostle Paul, no doubt, has this verse in mind when he talks about idolatry in Romans chapter 1. You know, the wicked, they would rather worship creeping things and loathsome beasts than the Lord. And before them stood 70 men of the elders of Israel. I guess, this is Sanhedrin? Here they are. The leaders, right? Of the leaders of the nation. Before them stood 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel, with Jezaniah, son of Shaphan, standing among them. Each had his censer in his hand, and the smoke of the cloud of incense went up. They're involved in this wicked idolatry right in the secret places of the temple. They're burning incense to these false gods. Then he said to me, "Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the dark?" See, there it is. "Each in his room of pictures, for they say, 'The Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken us.'" You know, not that you guys have sinned. That's a problem. No. "The Lord has forsaken us." He also said to me, "You'll still see greater abominations that they commit." Then he brought me to the entrance of the north gate of the house of the Lord. And behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. Here's more. All these, they're putting on a front. They offer sacrifices to Yahweh, supposedly, in the temple. But in the meantime, in the background, the whole temple is filled with false gods, idol worship, all kinds of this stuff going on. "Have you seen this, O son of man? You'll still see greater abominations than these." And he brought me into the inner court of the house of the Lord, and behold, at the entrance of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men, with their backs to the temple of the Lord, their faces toward the east, worshiping the sun toward the east. Then he said to me, they no doubt picked that up, and that little number up in Egypt, right? He said to me, "Have you seen this, O son of man? Is it too light of a thing for the house of Judah to commit the abominations that they commit here, that they should fill the land with violence and provoke me still further to anger? Behold, they put the branch to their nose. Therefore, I will act in wrath. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them." So here you go. Backtrack. How come our own nation increasingly is filled with violence? Why is it? Well, just back up a little bit. If we could, now, of course, there are some godly people in, fortunately, and I'm glad that there are, in Congress and in office and so forth, in our own nation, and some of them speak out and speak against the wickedness. But think of it this way. If we could be a bug on the wall, if we could go into the inner courts, the inner secret chambers and places of the White House, of of Congress and so forth, even into, I can't remember the name, you know, there's like the National Church, I can't remember what it's called, in Washington, D.C., where, you know, oftentimes in special events, the president and other leaders will go for supposed day of prayer. Anyway, if we could get in to the secret chambers and be an invisible bug on the wall, right, you might say, and see what is really going on back there. And I'm not talking about just, you know, politics and this kind of thing. I mean spiritually, what's going on. You know, the place is filled not with the knowledge of the Lord, but it would be filled with very similar things here, what Ezekiel saw in the temple. That's the wickedness. And it's done in the darkness, and it's done with the attitude, the Lord doesn't see us. You know, he's irrelevant. Nothing's going on that he can see. We can do whatever we want. But in fact, what God says, therefore, I will act in wrath. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them. Well, there it is. That was the condition in the days when Jesus was here on earth as well, as they're arresting him. And we're seeing deeds of darkness going on and all of these little conspiracies and so forth. Well, more next time about Caiaphas and Annas' interrogation of Jesus. It's kind of comical because it turns out Jesus is the one that ends up asking the questions. He's doing the interrogation. But we'll look at that, and we'll look some more at Peter's sad denials then of Christ. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you are sovereign. We thank you that even though we live in wicked times, you have marked your seal upon your people, and that you preserve our faith, and none of us will perish. You've given us an ark to be in, the Lord Jesus Christ, that would preserve us in the day of your judgment. We pray, Father, that you would openly expose the sins of our nation for everyone then to see, and that by your mercy, you might effect a great repentance and revival in this land. But we entrust all of those things to you. In Christ's name, amen.